Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for the provisions of your grace that sustain us day by day. As we have learned recently this past Sunday in our study, that we are to be content in whatever circumstances that we're in, accepting your providence and your care as being sufficient for the moment. We do thank you for all things. We thank you for today and what we've experienced. We know it's been designed to give us the opportunity to grow, to be able to ponder the implications of your word in terms of how it will apply in all of our different life situations, looking to you for our expectations and our hope. And as we come to the scripture tonight and as we think in terms of our heavenly abode, help us to have clear insight and understanding into the truth. May our hearts be stirred. May we have increased confidence as we anticipate the coming of the Savior for us and our gathering together to Him. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think last time we ended up with verse 17. And we were talking about the example of Esau, who was willing to exchange his inheritance for a bowl of soup, one who becomes an example of an immoral person, a godless person, and immorality by definition is living to satisfy the flesh at the moment rather than to persevere for that which is eternal. And Esau becomes an example of that. Now, the 4 in verse 18 gives us reason why he's making this appeal. Remember, it's in the context of our running the race, our growing up in the Savior, God's training program for us. And he's saying that we in the church are different from the Israelites when God came to Moses to make that covenant with them at Sinai. They came to that mountain, and Exodus chapter 20 gives us something of the experience. If you'll look back there with me to Exodus 20, I think it's good to see how the contrast between the response of the Israelites as God came to them, and also the matter of Moses. And if you'll come down to verse 18. Now, God's presence in the mountain as he met with Moses was to provide divine object lesson to the people, as it was with Moses in Exodus 3 when Moses saw the bush burning and turned aside to see this great sight was there, and God called to him out of the bush, and God said, "Take off your shoes, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground." Well, I've stood on that same ground in the area where that bush was supposed to have burned. It's right near St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai. There's nothing holy intrinsically about the ground. What made it holy was that God was there at the time. And God is teaching Moses through object lessons, when you come into the presence of God, you come with clean hands and a pure heart. And the only thing that makes it possible for you and I to come into God's presence is because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account, and therefore we stand before God in His righteousness, not our own self-righteousness, but His righteousness. And God looks at us as righteous as the Lord Jesus, not based on what we've done, but what He did for us. And therefore, when you come to the account of the children of Israel, and the encounter with God at Sinai, remember, they've come out of Egypt, they've had all of the signs performed by Moses in Egypt, and then through the Red Sea and so on. They've experienced all of that, they've watched all of that. But frankly, the Israelites were ignorant of God. All they had was the oral traditions that had been handed down to them generation to generation. It's Moses later is going to write all this by God's instruction in a book, but up to that point, there's no written record of the self-revelation of God, and it's all oral tradition, and it's very sketchy at that. I mean, they know something of the creation account. Even the Babylonians did that. There's a book I have in my library called the Babylonian Genesis, where the old Babylonian Empire, not the Nebuchadnezzar one, but the one of Genesis 9 and 10, the Nimrod, Tower of Babel, Babylon, they had an account published, which they had, the archaeologists have, which gives also an account of the creation, very similar to Genesis 1, but somewhat different as well. It's not exactly the same. And so they had oral tradition passed down from generation to generation. Just as a side, did you realize that the Chinese alphabet is based on the flood narrative? It's really interesting. I watched a fellow go through one time an illustration of the characters in the Chinese alphabet and how it all relates to the creation story, how they got their alphabet and so on. It's really a unique thing. But just to say, all of these old civilizations traditionally have had things handed down to them. The Israelites were no different. They knew about God's dealings with Abraham and the covenant with Abraham. It was the sign of the covenant in their flesh that was a constant reminder of God's covenant with Abraham. And yet they were virtually ignorant of God, as was Moses. So when God came down to meet with them at Sinai, he used very severe object lessons to contrast their sinfulness with his holiness, who it is that they're really dealing with here. So in verse 18, as an example, it said, "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.'" You see, the presence of God and the fear associated, remember the instructions earlier, were that you don't even let your animal come at the time that I'm on this mountain with Moses. You don't even set foot on it. You don't let one of your animals set foot on it, or you will die. Why? Because God is holy and you're sinful. And it was God's purpose from the beginning with the Israelites to instill within them a sense of awe and fear of him, so that they would realize there is consequence and obligation between them and God. They are obligated before God, and there is consequence to sin. And remember, we saw that warning in chapter 2, the first warning in Hebrews. And therefore, they should have this thing. So when God would speak of Job, for example, and would said, Job is a righteous man, there's not another man on the earth like him. What God did to describe Job was what? He fears God, he turns away from evil. Fears God, turns away from evil. Fearing God is more than just respect. It is having an understanding that I have responsibility and accountability before God for all that I do. Everything that I do, every thought that I think, every word that I speak, every action that I ever performed, I am accountable before God and will be held accountable for that. Now, it's kind of a foot from what we're doing here, but just remind yourself that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Jeremiah 31:31 and following, the new covenant ends by saying, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more." Now, our standing before God is based on our faith in Jesus Christ, our trust in him as our sin bearer. But the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers, where it does not deal with sin in terms of our eternal destiny, it does deal with the product of our life in terms of inheritance and reward, as you all are familiar. And so we ought to have as well a sense of accountability and responsibility for all that we do. It's a very real circumstance. Now come back to Hebrews 12 and notice the contrast between us and them, beginning with verse 18. Hebrews 12. "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 19. But in contrast to that setting that we just looked at in brief in Exodus, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, namely the heavenly Jerusalem. Now remember when earlier we saw that in chapter 11 about Abraham, that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He did not see the ultimate fulfillment of his destiny and the promise of God as being physical real estate, although that's a part of it. The physical really became a type of the ultimate reality, the antitype, which is the New Jerusalem. That's what Abraham was looking to. It's like the temple in Ezekiel 48 and following that becomes the type of the New Jerusalem. And there's no need for a temple because the New Jerusalem is in the form of a temple and God's presence is there. And so therefore, the type has to have the antitype or the fulfillment. So if we have a millennial temple that Ezekiel describes, then that anticipates a fuller fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. And it's the same thing with the description of that city here, and that is this earthly that we talk about and anticipate coming about in the millennial reign of Christ is really but a picture of the heavenly reality in the antitype, because this Mount Zion, this city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem is identified as the heavenly Jerusalem. And let's read about who's enrolled there, and then I want to look at Revelation 21 and 22 for a moment to get a glimpse of that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. Angels, as we see in Scripture, always associated with the throne of God. They are His messengers. We saw this in chapter 1 when we began our study. To the general assembly, this is really the social structure in which the order is embodied. This the common joy of a great race is what's suggested here. The assembly, the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn. Now we know that's what? That's us. That's the body of Christ, the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And back in chapter 11, verse 40, we saw that it was that the Old Testament saints were made perfect at the same time that we were by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at here really is the Old Testament saints and the church age saints gathered together in the New Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ is God who is among them. We see that in Revelation 21. So look over at Revelation 21 just for a moment. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is after the end of the millennial reign of Christ. It's after the great white throne judgment. In fact, look at the end of chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to or in keeping with their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds or according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that is the Lamb's book, as I understand that, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, that's the cleansing that takes place at the end of the millennium. Remember, there's one at the beginning of the millennium. The Jews are judged. Remember, Matthew 13 and Matthew 24, the righteous, unrighteous are removed from among the righteous. Then the judgment of the sheep and goats at the beginning of Matthew 25, where when Christ establishes his throne on the earth, the Gentile nations will be brought before him. They'll be judged in terms of their salvation. And the living Jews and the living Gentiles, the righteous ones who have believed in Christ as their Messiah, will enter the millennial kingdom in bodies just like you and I have right now. They're able to procreate, and that's how the earth will expand during the time of the millennium. There'll be children born, and those children will come into the earth just like our children come into this earth, that is, in need of a Savior, sinners in need of salvation. And salvation will be still by faith in Christ, as it has always been from the beginning. And as we get to the end of the millennial reign of Christ, you would think living in a somewhat perfect environment with the Lord Jesus ruling physically on the earth, that how is it possible that there would be unbelievers on the earth? But there are, which gives us back again to our biblical anthropology of what man can and cannot do as a sinner. And so Satan, when he's loosed at the end of the kingdom, will be able to muster a rebellion against Christ, which he will put down. And then the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, will take place. And that will clarify everybody's eternal destiny. The ones who stand before the great white throne, I think, are at least two groups. One, it's the final judgment for all unsaved people. They do not have a part in the first resurrection. For all time, from Genesis 1 through the kingdom, all the unsaved people will be judged at the great white throne judgment. But here's a wrinkle, and I've run this by Dr. Walvoord and some others at the ETS meeting that I go to, which I'll be part of the week next week, about this scenario, and they say, well, it fits, and there's nothing that will speak against what you're suggesting. And I said, it makes sense to me that if the church age saints are going to stand before the Bema in terms of our inheritance, our place of rule with Christ and so on, all the privilege that goes with that that's up in our inheritance, and if the Old Testament saints are going to be raised with their reward at the beginning of the kingdom age, where do the millennial saints stand such a judgment? And it seems to me that that's left to the possibility of the great white throne. I know it's normally taught that only unsaved people are there, but notice that it says here that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, see, that also means that there may be some there whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And so therefore, I take it that this is the same judgment, that there'll be those like the sheep and the goat judgments that separated believer from unbeliever. I think that it will be the same thing at the great white throne, that it will be the final determination to demonstrate the lostness of everyone who is not a believer in Christ from all ages, but also it's a time where the millennial saints also receive their inheritance based on their life in the millennium. But in any event, after that, we enter into what we call the eternal state, and Peter talked about this in his letter, and he says, John does, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there is no longer any sea. So we've got a whole new universe, if I can use that term, that it's going to be, all things are going to be made new in a moment, which helps us to understand the fiat creation of Genesis 1, when God said, let there be, and there was. So there's a new heaven and a new earth, the first that passed away, there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and that's what we're looking at in Hebrews 12, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So one of the things we know, that sickness and death and the things attendant to that will not pass away until the eternal state. It will be with us until this point. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So he's making a distinction, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5, that appeals, if the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom, then don't do the things that they do, because the implication is you will forfeit your inheritance if you do. Do you remember that? Okay. Now, the city, I'm not going to go through all the detail of the city. It's quite beautiful by the description that it's given. But I want you to come over to verse 22 of chapter 21. It says, "And I saw no temple in it. Reason, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And notice that, therefore, if the nations are going to walk in the light of the illumination of the New Jerusalem, that the New Jerusalem will serve to the earth in the eternal state what the sun and the moon do today. And that is, therefore, to say that the New Jerusalem does not come down to the earth. There's nothing in Revelation 21 or 22 that says that the New Jerusalem comes to the earth. It's always pictured as coming down out of heaven, but it is never said to come to the earth. There are some people that hold the position that it comes to the earth. The problem, you see, is that when you think about where our astronauts go up there, a couple hundred miles, 250 miles or so, the New Jerusalem, the description of the New Jerusalem is 1,500 feet square. 1,500 miles, excuse me. If you can imagine what 1,500 miles would be, a square sitting on the earth, 1,500 miles square, that's quite a bump on the side of the earth. And it's never viewed that way. In fact, when you look at it as an luminary in which the nations will walk in the light of it, it's very clear that it's suspended off the earth. It's up just like a planet, almost, some configuration like that. In fact, the description of it indicates that it's probably a cube within a sphere, because the road in it is one continuous road like a sphere, but yet it's described as a cube. And I think Dr. McGee and others hold that it was that it's most likely a cube within a sphere. But in any event, it says the city has no need for the sun or the moon, for the glory of God has illumined it. The Lamb is its lamp, and the nations shall walk by its light. Now, it says also the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Well, how is it that the nations, now we're in the eternal state, how is it that the nations in the eternal state are going to be walking in the light of the New Jerusalem? The question is, aren't all saved people going to be in the New Jerusalem? And the answer is no, not all saved people will be in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because back in Hebrews 12, it says who's going to be there. The spirits of just men made perfect, and the church of the firstborn. So we're looking at the Old Testament saints, I think, associated with the Abrahamic covenant, and the church of the firstborn, us, the bride of Christ. We will be residents of the New Jerusalem, at least that. It will be, at a minimum, the nations of the millennium that will have as their inheritance the earth. It could be even the saints prior to God's covenant with Abraham, the Old Testament saints, Adam, Noah, Enoch, those, Seth, all of that, those great men and women of past time. They could be included in the New Jerusalem, but I think it's going to include, when it talks about the spirits of right, just men made perfect, which has to do with those who lived under the law and therefore would be of the covenant community of Israel. I take it that those looking forward to the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, plus the church of the firstborn, they're going to be the occupants of the New Jerusalem. and those on the earth will be the Gentile nations of the millennium, and likely the ones, the saints prior to Abraham and the covenant with Abraham. That's my call. Okay? And so they will be on the earth. But as he said earlier in chapter 21, all unbelievers are excluded from it, and will have their part, according to what he said in verse 8, in the lake of fire. And he says, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so therefore, that's the picture of eternity. We have this heavenly Jerusalem. It's that same city, by the way, that Jesus spoke about in John 14. You remember the passage, John 14, 1. You can turn there if you're not familiar with it. I think it goes something like, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So the place that he is going to, where he is now, preparing a place, a dwelling place for us, is in that New Jerusalem. That is the abode of the saints of the church age. And one day you and I, by God's grace, will be a resident of that New Jerusalem. And it's going to be a wonderful place. No bickering, no nothing, no sin. Isn't that going to be great? We can't even imagine. Why? Because we've never lived in a sinless environment. We've never been in a sinless state ourselves, forgiven from sin, but never in a sinless state. It's just going to be beyond description almost. Okay, back to Hebrews 12. Now he says, the spirits of just men made perfect, the end of verse 23. Then he says to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What do you mean, speaks better? It's more powerfully, appeals more mightily to God. It is on the basis of his death, which is what the blood pictures for us, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been made right before God. And so therefore, the appeal is, see to it that you do not shun or avoid him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. And now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And we saw in part some demonstration of that in Revelation 21 and 22. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now let me expand this just a little bit. I have an expanded translation that I've done of this verse, because the matter of offering here, show gratitude literally means have grace. Let us have grace. And the phrase by which we may offer is the word latruo in the Greek text, what has to do with the priest, the priestly service, the discharge of the sacred office of a priest is this word latruo, so that we may offer to God acceptably, in a manner well-pleasing to or acceptably to God, service with awe and reverence. This term reverence has to do with a gesture of respect, would be in bowing, for example. reverence, and the matter of awe means submissive and admiring fear inspired by authority or power. So it's who God is, and we bow before Him as a symbol of humiliation. Again, the word service in the last part of the verse is the same word, latruo, that we have to do with priestly service. In fact, it's all together in the Greek text, that we may offer service, priestly service, with reverence and awe. Here's my expanded translation of the verse, and I'll read it twice slowly so you can kind of capture the gist of it. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may perform sacred services in a manner well-pleasing to God, performing such services as a gesture of respect with a submissive and admiring fear inspired by the authority and power of God. Let me read it again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may perform sacred services in a manner well-pleasing to God, performing such services as a gesture of respect with a submissive and admiring fear inspired by the authority and power of God. That's where we're headed. And therefore, if we're children of God, we need to live like it. We need to set our goals in light of eternity and make that the passion of our life. Now, he, as is Paul's custom, remember we said that Paul could have written this book, in his lifetime. He lived long enough to have perhaps been the writer of this book. If it were not Paul, it's likely one who is heavily influenced by Paul, because a lot of the theological concepts that have been developed in this book are really Pauline. You can demonstrate that. The grammar and vocabulary of the book, however, is not as similar to Paul's as his other letters. That's why most would say it's not Paul, but probably someone who's been heavily influenced by Paul. But as, for example, in Romans, he, in the first 11 chapters, he develops the sinfulness of man and the great salvation that's come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and transitions to the more practical implications of that from 12 through 16, the writer does here. He develops his argument all the way through chapter 12, and then in chapter 13, he's going to come to some practical implications of life as we move along. And that's what we have here in chapter 13. So I take it that the summary statement is what we have in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. It's our word Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love, but that's what it means. Let brotherly love continue. That should characterize the body of Christ, brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. And the application of that then becomes in almost these one-liners as he comes. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And the word angels here is the word angelos, which means a messenger. In fact, it's a word that's actually used of John the Baptist, is talked about as a messenger, or he sent messengers, and the word angelos is used. So there's a general sense of angelos, and there's also a technical sense of angelos, where the angels of Hebrews 1 were created beings that are called angels. Messengers of God are also referred to as angelos, without being a created angelic being. So probably in this context, one could understand either of them. And that is, we entertain strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. We recall Abraham's experience when the Lord appeared to him at what we call Hebron, the day the oaks of Mamre, and he did not know at the outset that it was angels. Later he got the point. But it also may mean that the stranger that we entertain may be a messenger of God to you. That is a human being, where this person is in probably unknown to them also, where God in His providence has arranged for someone to spend some time in your home, and that person during the course of their stay is able to share through the Word some principles of life that perhaps you've been praying about, you've been looking to God for, some insight into a passage or a relational issue or whatever it is. And so therefore we need to be open to hospitality of people. The second thing is, he says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. We have in the class that I taught this morning at April Sound, there is several of those folks in the class who grade papers for prisoners, believers in prison, that are taking Bible study courses by correspondence. And the graders are people in the church, and these folks go to the Walden Community Church, which is also Walden Bible Church, as they call it most of the time. And a lot of the folks in the church, John Germany is doing that, by the way. He showed me this morning some of the work that he's doing. It's not elaborate theology. It's not like we do at college, but it is nonetheless Bible lessons that they're doing, and they're grading them, and it's numbers of people that I'm aware of that have ministry to prisoners. I've had several students through the years at the college whose ministry is a chaplain to the prisoners here in Harris County and in Houston. And so we need to realize that Christians sometimes make mistakes that cause them to wind up in jail. And if they're repentant, they're as much a part of the body of Christ as you and I are. And we are to treat them as such, and it doesn't mean we violate the law in doing that. We don't show preference by giving them special privileges or not special privileges, but we're called upon to minister to the brethren who are in prison, and that's one way to do it. And particularly in their day, this was something that was really important to the Hebrews, because it was a time when many of them were being put into jail by their countrymen and so on. So remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And then he says, let marriage be held honorable among all, in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Well, he tells us what defiles the marriage bed, and that is adultery and fornication. That's what defiles the marriage bed. In other words, if we sum up, he says, keep your marriage pure. Keep your marriage pure. Then verse 5, let your way of life be free from the love of money. Being content, here's a present participle that defines the idea of let your way of life be free from the love of money. That phrase, love of money, is really one word, philaguros, which is a combination of words. Philos, which is, you know, we talk about love, the emotional kind of love is the word phileo. In relations, it's really a stronger word than agape or agapao, the verb. Agapao is the kind of word for love that has to do with choices. It's more volitional in its center. That's the reason why Jesus could say to us, love your enemies. And the scripture gives us examples. If your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It's doing benevolent deeds for other people, even those that don't like you and you don't like them necessarily, your enemies. We have the capacity in the Lord Jesus Christ to love our enemies, and that's the word agapao that's used there. It has nothing to do with any kind of close, intimate personality between people. It has to do with volitional choices. And so therefore, when Jesus tells us to love one another, we're looking at something that you and I can do that has nothing to do really with the other person. In other words, it's not if you act a certain way, or you treat me a certain way, or if you do a certain thing, then I'll love you. That's not the concept at all. It is the concept that God appeals to us to love one another without any conditions on the other person, that you have to do this, that, or the other in order to be a recipient of that kind of love. On the other hand, the word phileo, that verb, is more of a has more of an emotional side to it, and is more feelings oriented. It's what that's why the word friend or brotherly love is found off that word, because it's more of a relational word. It's involvement with the object of the love. It's emotional. It's that kind of relationship you'd find between friends and brothers. That's the reason why you find that when people would come into my office when I was counseling a lot, they would say, you know, I just don't love him anymore. And I'd say, well, is he your enemy? No, he's not my enemy. And I'd say, well, let's talk about love then biblically and see what it is you're really saying. And what they're saying is, I said, do you still maintain your commitment to this person? Mm-hmm. You still cook this, you know, does he provide for you? Does he provide a house and car and all that stuff? Mm-hmm. Do you cook for him and all that? Uh-huh. Well, see, you have that agape kind of love, the agapao, because that's volitional kind of love. What you're saying is there's an absence of phileo. There's no emotional response between people. And that's not just a volitional thing, you see. Agape is volitional. And so therefore, I can choose to love you. And there's really nothing you can do to prevent me from loving you. That's my choice. Now, I may make excuses why I don't want to do that, but that's my sin problem, because I can choose to love you. Phileo, on the other hand, is a term that has to be pursued. And to have that kind of relationship with someone really takes both sides to pursue it. That's why in Romans 12, Paul would say, pursue brotherly love. It's not a commandment to love phileo. It is pursue brotherly love, because that kind of relational love is born out of a mutual commitment of relationship. And that's why in the body of Christ, it won't happen automatically. It's something you have to pursue. Hopefully, in relationships that we have in the body of Christ, that both sorts of love will be there, because phileo is not going to always carry the day. I mean, it's the kind of thing that kind of wanes, and you know how it is when you're growing up, and I remember the guy on the back street from me was my best friend one week, and then the next week it's the guy over here who was my best friend the next week, and it's the feelings change. You see, that's phileo. But my willingness to make decisions in their best interest is agapao, which is a volitional choice on my part. Do you see the distinctions that I'm talking about in love? Well, you look kind of glazed, like you don't understand. We get those confused. We get those confused. When you're talking about commitment, when you're talking about doing what's in somebody else's best interest, doing what's best for them, that's my choice. And God appeals to me to even do that for my enemies. But the other sort of love that's more emotional involvement with the object is something that has to be pursued. It's not a choice. You just can't say, okay, this is going to be it. Do you follow? Okay. So, he says, let your love, let your way of life be free from the love of money. Well, if we see the emotional involvement, philaguros, therefore, is phileo kind of love attached to arguros, which is silver. So that's why it says the love of money. It's a person who has an emotional attachment to things. An emotional attachment to things. I remember Prof. Hendricks one time when I was a student at the seminary used to make this statement. He said, if you have anything that you can't sell or give away, it owns you. You don't own it. In other words, if you've got something you can't part with, it owns you. You don't own it. And he's talking about that in the context of an emotional attachment to things. And he says, let your life be free from the love of money, or in context, what money will buy, things. Let your life be free from the love of things or stuff. How about that for a good colloquial expression? Let your life be free from the love of stuff. But then notice how he develops that. He says, being content. Sunday we talked about being content, what that meant, being satisfied with God's provision for you at the moment. And here's one of those words, eight times this word used. We looked at three of them, three of the occasions Sunday. This is one of the ones we didn't look at. Arkeo is the word, A-R-K-E-O, and it means to be satisfied or content. He says, let your life be free from the love of money, being content, being satisfied with what you have. Why? For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Now, in essence, I think what he's saying is this. We need to look to God for our expectations. We need to trust God for our needs. Now, that's not being slothful. I'm not suggesting that. Scripture tells us otherwise. But don't long for stuff like we saw in Numbers last Sunday, where the children of Israel grumbled in the wilderness, oh, we want meat to eat. Oh, I want that new car. Oh, I want that new dress. I mean, be content with what we have. If there's a good, sound reason for buying it, good. But just longing for stuff, he said, let your life be free from the love of money or stuff. I think in our culture, I have to confess that we're all, and I'm speaking for everybody, including myself, we're probably all affected with that to some reason. We live in a very materialistic culture, and I think sometimes, you know, we kind of laugh when you go shopping and you come out with nothing. Somebody said, well, you didn't see anything you couldn't live without, right? Well, that's really a good question when we go shopping to say, can I live without that? Do I really need that? Is that a need or is that a desire? Do I really need another pair of shoes? Or are the ones that I've got okay? Now, if they got holes in them, they wore out, they need to be thrown out and buy new. That's good stewardship. But nonetheless, you know, how many pairs of shoes can you wear a time? I mean, I've known, at least I've been told, of some people who've got, you know, 100 pair of shoes. When do you wear all those? I remember Bill Bright used to say when we were on staff at Crusade, he said, you can only wear one suit at a time. I mean, there's some basic suits you should have. You know, you need one, you know, a dark suit for this kind of occasion, and maybe, you know, one for here and a sport coat. There's basic things, but they'll serve very well and dresses the same way. I think we get kind of caught up in... good. Where's Betty? We've got this on tape. But that's, you know, isn't it neat that we can laugh about that because it's so real in our lives, we identify with it? It gets comical, but it's serious that we, it's not only being in love with things, it's also being in love with money in the sense that we have our security in our stuff. See, that's what happened to Lot's wife. Lot's wife was attached to her stuff, and that's why when he says, don't look back, you know, it's not just her turning her head, it's her longing. Her stuff was back there. In the Olivet Discourse, you know, when you see the abomination makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel Pilate, you hear Jerusalem, flee. The ones on the house, don't go down and get your coat. Don't worry about grandma's clock on the mantle. Don't worry about all that stuff. Flee, and then he says, remember Lot's wife. Why? Because our security is not in how much money we've got in the bank. Because God can take it away just like that. One way or another. I've seen people, it's a common thing, I think more common than people realize, that people save for retirement all their life, and all it takes is one major illness. It's gone. Gone. It can wipe you out. Long-term hospice care and all that kind of stuff. If you don't prepare for that, it can just wipe you out. So all I'm saying is, where's your security? And God promises here, I will never leave you or forsake you. What's caught up in that? What Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God knows what our needs are. And He has promised to provide our needs. Not our greeds, not our desires, but our needs. So it's a good word, particularly to these Hebrews. Now, we've come to the end of the hour. I'm going to stop here because next time I want to talk about our responses to church leadership and sacrifices of the new covenant. We do have sacrifices. The old covenant had sacrifices. You and I have sacrifices to offer to God. And by these sacrifices in the new covenant, we're really saying to God, this is what I think of you. This is what I think of you. You know, we say it with our mouth. We attend church and those kind of things, but it's through our sacrifices of the new covenant that we're really saying to God, this is what I think of you. And we'll talk about what they are next time, okay? Well, let's pray and we can fellowship a little bit. Father, thank you again so much for the confidence that you build in our hearts through the Word. That we live each day realizing that we're just a little bit closer to our being in your presence, either by the coming of the Lord for the church or by physical death, we are only a heartbeat away from your presence. And I pray, therefore, that each of us will take life seriously, that the goal will be to help each other to grow, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage each other, to lift each other up in prayer. And Lord, may we do that with diligence, and may we be motivated with the love that you have commanded us, agapao, to love one another, no matter how one may treat us, we still can love them. And I pray that we'll do that with all diligence so that you can be glorified in us, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.